I talked with a woman once who said that when she and her husband were newlyweds, the husband's mother came over to their apartment and rearranged the furniture because she didn't like the way the living room looked. Now, you can imagine the indignation in this woman's voice as she's telling this story. And as I was hearing the story, the wife said to me, "What right does she think she has to come into my home and to do that?" Now, you anticipated that question, didn't you? What right does she have to do that? It's a good question. What authority does a mother-in-law have in the apartment of her son and his wife? None. In case mother-in-laws were thinking they had some, the answer's actually none. When people step over their delegated or earned authority, often people will become upset. Now, I'm sure that as I tell the little story about the mother-in-law coming into the apartment, I'm sure that some of you thought, who does she think she is? Now, today our text is John chapter 5, verses 18 through 29, under the theme, "What right does he have?" Today we see the Pharisees asking this question of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells them exactly what authority he has and where that authority comes from. And the Lord Jesus gives a foundation for that authority. He tells them where that authority comes from, and then he tells them three ways that authority will be applied in the world. Verse 19 has the Lord Jesus answering the Pharisees and showing them something about verse 18. If you have your Bibles open, you can see that there. It says, if the Lord Jesus has said, "You are right, I am claiming equality with God by calling God my Father." And sure, you're not happy with that. But let me tell you something that should be of interest to you. Sort of the Eshelman paraphrase of what's going on. And then the rest of verses 19 and 20 give the foundation for what Jesus Christ is doing. And if we don't get verses 19 and 20, if we miss what Jesus is saying here in verses 19 and 20, the rest of the text will not make sense to us because it's a foundation. And Jesus builds his argument on this foundation. So we will spend some time on the foundation, and then we will move into these three areas of authority. Now let me give you a theological term. Economic Trinity. You can write that down, write it on the top of your bulletin or where you're taking notes. Economic Trinity. Now, the term economic Trinity is the way in which the persons of the Trinity relate with one another. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit, and the work that they do and the way that they relate to one another, we call the economic Trinity. The term economics refers to the house and the jobs that people have to do in the house. You can think of your own home. Who does the dishes? Who pays the bills? Who goes to work? Who changes diapers? Who does those things? That's the economy of a home, how the home functions. And this is what Jesus is teaching the Pharisees here. He's teaching them something of the way in which the Father and the Son relate to one another and the way that their jobs play out in history. And as he's telling them of this foundation and the function of the economic trinity, he answers this question that we've asked. What right does he have in doing what he is doing? Verse 19 starts out, truly, truly. That means amen, amen. It's in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus starts out that way and says, I cannot do anything on my own accord, but I only do what I see the Father doing. It's here that we have the Lord Jesus saying, Pharisees, I'm only imitating what I see the Father doing. And I do that perfectly, and I do that with the blessing of the Father. That's the phrase that you see that says, of his own accord. He's doing nothing on his own. He's doing it with the blessing and under the authority of the Father. So whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He's only doing what he has been told to do. So you're following me, right? We're talking about the work that the Lord Jesus does, the work he has been called to do. And he says, I'm only doing what I have been told to do. I'm only imitating my dad. He says that they are about the same business. What the Father does, I will do. This is the economics in the Trinity. And what do you think the Pharisees are thinking as the Lord Jesus is telling them that he only does what the Father tells him to do? You know, last week they were upset, weren't they? We left them upset. We didn't make them happy. The Lord Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they were upset with that because it went against their extra-biblical rules about what Sabbath observance should look like. And the text says, verse 18, I believe, says that the Pharisees sought to kill him because he broke the Sabbath and because he saw himself as equal with God. Well, Jesus doesn't try to back himself out of that. He actually just bores right through and says, if that upset you, listen to this. And he says that he is equal with the Father. And he says that I am the Father's Son, and I am doing the same work as the Father. But it gets better. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. I'm telling you, it gets better. This is one of those parts in the story where if we're really into reading it, we should have a little internal cheer, a little Presbyterian cheer. Amen. You know, real quiet. Because what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is saying, you are right, I have done miracles, and I have told people to walk on the Sabbath day, and I am calling God my Father, and let me tell you why. Because I imitate my Father. And because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. So the imagery here is very familial. It's very much in the family where Jesus says here that the Father loves the Son. We would think that that word would be agape, right? Many of us have read the four love languages, or is that what it's called? C.S. Lewis. And he talks about these different words for love that are in Scripture, and we think agape, that's the one that's for God, and it's real big, and it's reverent, and it's majestic, and it's out here. And Jesus didn't use that word. He uses phileo. He uses this brotherly, intimate, close, familial word for love, this word that says we have this close relationship, and the Father loves the Son. It's not that big love for God, but it is brotherly and intimate. And then the rest of verse 20, as the rest of the foundation, he gives this imagery from the wood shop. You know, the dad, he's out in the wood shop and he's building and making, and he's doing things that dads do in the wood shop. And it's as if the son comes out and he says, "Dad, what are you doing?" And the dad not only tells him what he's doing, he says, "Let me teach you how to do it, and you're going to help." The text says he shows him all that he is doing. And in the mind of the Pharisees, this would have been too much. Jesus would have gone too far, because Jesus says, "I know exactly what my dad is doing, and he's asked me to help." The imagery, whatever God the Father is working on, the Son is right there working on it with Him and watching Him and participating in the details of the plan. And what does the Father show the Son? Again, verse 20, greater things. Jesus, it's like he's saying, greater things than telling a man to walk will cause you to marvel. The Son will do greater things than this. It's as if Jesus is saying, make no mistake, I am 100% associating myself with the Father, and I am 100% saying that the things that you see me do are because of that relationship between the Father and the Son. But he says, you will see greater things than healing a man that is lame. And then he lists them in verse 21. The things that Jesus will do, and these are obvious things that belong to divinity. These are obvious things that belong to God. Three things that point to the divinity of Christ. Things that do not belong to man, but belong to God. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Friends, again, this is what Jesus is saying, the application of this connection between the Father and the Son is. And statements like this should lead us to praise, because we see that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over life, and authority over the resurrection, and authority over the final judgment. Jesus putting His divinity right there for the Pharisees to see. Here it is. Here's what I am called to do. I am called to give life. I am called to raise the dead. I am called to judge the world. And the Pharisees, they would not have misunderstood what Jesus was saying. You know, you read so many modern religious people or spiritual people that talk about Jesus and they say, oh, he was a great teacher and he told us so many great things to live by and he really showed us the way to live a good life. Well, here he's saying that he's in charge of life and he's in charge of raising the dead. And he is in charge of judging the world. I had good teachers in high school, but I don't remember any of them making claims like this. Jesus is not saying, look at how good of a teacher I am. He's saying, I am God. So our question, what right does he have? We see that he has this right because he is equal with God. And if he is equal with God, math majors, he is God. Jesus is showing us his equality with the Father. And then he says, if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father, because if you honor the Father, you will honor the Son. And that word honor means put forth the value of something. Remember the story of the pearl of great price, the man that just sells everything that he has so that he can buy a field because he knows what is in that field. And Jesus is saying, we will honor him. We will value him. We will do whatever we can to take hold of him if we love the Father. So this is the foundation of the authority, an aspect of the economic trinity, as I said. And it's because of this relationship between the Father and the Son. And if we claim that we honor the Father, we will honor the Son. A foundation of authority. But what does Jesus do with that authority? For those of you taking notes, you say, you know, I just have this big ramble. I haven't said point one, have I? It's because the foundation is so important that we need to get that straight. And Jesus says what he will do with that authority. Pharisees, I am imitating what my Father does because I have authority. So is that authority that Jesus has, is it like a being knighted by the Queen of England, Sir Paul McCartney? Really, you want Paul McCartney defending you? Or is it like honorary doctorates, like Bill Cosby has 10 PhDs? No, it is real authority. It is not just semantics or the Lord Jesus trying to make himself sound more than he is. It's Jesus saying, here I am. Charges or no charges, Pharisees, behold the Son of God. And here's what I will do. And from here, the Lord Jesus opens up these three truths and he speaks about these three aspects of authority that is meant to cause the Pharisees to marvel, our text says. So what are these three ways that will cause the leaders to marvel? I want you to understand that We're not just picking on unbelieving leaders here. We're not just picking on the Pharisees and saying, yeah, Jesus, he's really sticking it to the Pharisees in this text, isn't he? You know, Jesus is sticking it to us. Because he's saying, this authority that I have been given, it's not just over unbelieving leadership, it's over you. And it's over me. And it's over all of humanity. Each one of us here, each one of us must come to understand that these rights that the Lord Jesus has, that these rights are rights over us. Areas of authority over the whole creation, and someday each one of us will respond to each of these aspects of authority. What did you do with this? Each one of us. So as we look at these areas of authority, I want you to take out of your mind the idea that Jesus is just talking to unbelieving leadership. Take the Pharisees right out of your mind and put yourself there. Because he is talking to you. And ask yourself, how will I respond? The first claim of authority is the giving of life. The giving of life. Remember, each of these aspects are found in verse 21, but the rest of the verse, the rest of the section, he expounds on them a little further. And he gives this in verse 24. And he begins again, amen, amen, truly, truly, which is this, thus saith the Lord, this is important, listen up. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent him has eternal life. This is Jesus saying, I have authority over life, and it's not just the ability to take your life, it's eternal life. So what we see in this text is that a person must hear the word of Christ and they must respond to that word. They must believe that word. It's something that we are required to do. What is he talking about? Well, in the context, what he is talking about is how he is calling sinners to himself. And he is converting sinners. And as a result of that, they believe his word. Isn't that what we've seen in the gospel so far? We started out with Jesus as the word, and that word being extended over his people and his own people rejecting him. And then we have John telling us about a number of individuals and particular places where the word was responded to. We started that with Nicodemus, didn't we? Nicodemus, as the word was opened to him. And then we had the woman at the well, and the word was opened to her, and she responded to that. And then we had a whole town in Samaria called Sychar, if you remember, and the people responded to the word. And then we had a nobleman, and the nobleman responded to the word. And then we had the nobleman's family, and the nobleman's family responded to the word. And then we had a man at a pool, and the man at the pool responded to the word. Each person responding to the word of Christ and then believing. And why do they respond? It's because Jesus, out of his authority, has been given the responsibility of calling sinners to himself. And that's what we have seen in the gospel so far. Friends, the authority to give life. So the question is, how have you responded? How do you respond to the word of Christ? Do you believe that word? Our catechism says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? It says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, and driving them out of their selves, and drawing them into Christ. How do you respond to the authority of Christ as the word goes forth? Because Jesus here, again, not just calling unbelieving Pharisees, but calling us to respond to that authority. And then we believe when we respond, don't we? The Spirit of God converts the heart, changes the heart. We believe. Now, this world is filled with dead people. That's what Ephesians teaches, doesn't it? We're all dead in trespasses and sins. And the only thing that can quicken or make alive these dead people is the Word of God and the power of the Word of God spoken into their lives as the Spirit converts hearts and makes men alive. And Jesus has the authority to do that. The second area of authority that Jesus has is raising the dead. We just spoke about that some way in a spiritual sense. As dead men are made alive, as dead women are made alive spiritually. But here, the Lord Jesus is talking specifically of raising the dead at a specific time. Now this is so powerful as we consider it. If Jesus has the authority to raise everybody from the dead, that's some pretty major authority. That's pretty big stuff. Now, something that we have to understand about first century Judaism is at that time in Jewish history, they believed in a resurrection of the dead. As you look into the book of Job, let's open that together. Job chapter 14. Verses 7 through 14. Job is the first book written in the canon. It's the oldest book. It's somewhere between probably Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. It's somewhere in there. And here in this oldest book of the Bible, hear what Job says in verses 7 through 14 of chapter 14. He says, For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease, though its roots grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water it will bud, and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. So Job here asking this question, if I die, will I be made new? And then turn to Job 19 and look at verses 23 through 29. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Here in the oldest book of the scriptures, Job says, there will be a resurrection. There will be a time when I will die and my flesh will rot away, says Job, and yet I will see my Redeemer in the flesh. And here in this time, the Pharisees do not argue with Jesus that there will be a resurrection. Job confesses it, and it is the testimony throughout the scriptures that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And what does Jesus say about this authority? Verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Remember Jesus saying, you will marvel at greater things than seeing a lame man walk. He's saying, you will see the dead raised. The Lord Jesus comes back while we are in worship, that whole hill will be alive. As the tombs are opened up and people come forth in the resurrection, you will see greater things. The authority of Jesus extends beyond the church. We just recognize his authority. The authority of Jesus extends over all living and all who are dead. All of humanity will at some point be required to give account, to respond to the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Think of all the names that you come in contact with. Think of your high school days as you read the history books and all of those names of men and women throughout history. Think of the 7 billion people that live on this earth right now. Think of the thousands of people that you drive past as you are on the highways of this great city. Think about every person in your family. Think about all of those famous people that we see in Hollywood and in Burbank. Think of all of the world leaders that you can name. Think of all of those people that we see the images of that are protesting right now in Egypt. Think of all of the people from Adam until the last baby born crying and naked in this world. Each one of them will have to give account to Jesus when He raises them from the dead. The authority extended over all. Jesus will appear. And He will return to this earth. And He will call us forth. It's overwhelming, isn't it? We can't follow all the names of the 7 billion that live on the earth now and all who have lived before us. We cannot even wrap our minds around what that looks like. But we don't have to. Because we have examples in the Scripture that give us a tiny window, a little glimpse of what the resurrection will look like. We have Lazarus, don't we? And what does Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth! But we also have, in Mark 5, a little girl who dies. The Lord Jesus calls her back from the dead, and the Scriptures record it in Aramaic, and they say, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, get up, arise. And we have the Lord Jesus' own resurrection as a first fruits, as proof that we will be raised. And we do not know if when Jesus calls us forth, if it will be Lazarus, arise, or if it will be Talitha kumai. But we know that He will call us forth. And we will stand before Him in the flesh. And then there's that pesky phrase in verse 29. Those who have done good, called forth in the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil in the resurrection of judgment. What do we do with that? Friends, we're so self-centered in our thinking. We must always remember the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that as we stand before Christ, as we stand before God, what we will be seen, what God will see if we are a believer is that imputed righteousness of Christ. God will see His works on us. As righteousness is imputed on sinners and sin has been imputed on Christ. Christ alone. So those who have done good, it's the works of Christ that are seen. And those who have done evil, it's their own works. Filthy rags. The text says that those who do good, those who are in Christ, be raised to life. And those who have done evil, raised to judgment. The old translations say damnation. And that should give us a sense of urgency. What do we do with that information? We could be all hyper-Calvinistic and say, well, God elects sinners, so I'm not going to do anything with it. God will do it. Or we can be gospel-centered and say, this message must be told. This message must go out. I must tell it and you must tell it. Because there is a sense of urgency. And here it's life and death. And that brings us into our third area of authority, which is the authority over judgment. Look at verse 27. And I understand we're actually moving backwards in John 5, but I'm following the order that these things occur in history, the way that they play out. Judgment. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does this tell us? It tells us exactly what I have said. That there will come a day where we will be judged and we will stand before God and give account for what we have done in the flesh. Our confession in chapter 33 says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and receive according to what they have done in the body, whether it is good or evil. Doesn't that sound like what we were reading in John 5? There will be a judgment. And this authority over the judgment has been given to the Son. The glory of the Son revealed. But what is it based on? Jesus says, it's because I am the Son of Man. We don't have time to develop all of what that means, but the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus meant. Daniel 7, write it down. Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So as Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, and that's why I have been given that right. The Pharisees would have understood that he was saying, I am the Messiah. I will give you something to marvel at. I have been given judgment. I have been given dominion. I have been given glory. I have been given a kingdom. And I will be presented before the Ancient of Days and receive these things. He says all nations and peoples and languages will serve me, saying I have the right to judge because all of this has been given to me. The authority given over judgment because he has been given dominion. So our foundation of Jesus' right or authority was this, the economics in the Trinity. The economics that in Daniel we see between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. And Jesus says, if you're going to honor the Ancient of Days, you will honor the Son of Man. And that authority that has been given is manifested in these three ways that we have described: the giving of life, the raising of the dead, and the judgment of the world. And why does he have that right? Not because he's like a mother-in-law coming into a son's apartment and overstepping her bounds as mother-in-laws often do. Because Jesus has been given authority. He has been given dominion, and that dominion will never end because all nations and tribes and languages are part of that inheritance. And that glory will never end. So again, the question that Jesus asks for you today, what will you do with that authority that has been given to him? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do humbly rely upon you. And as your servant has stumbled through what you would have for us today, we pray that the shortcomings of the man would be set aside and the word of Christ would powerfully penetrate our hearts and our lives, and that we would see that the right that Jesus has is because he has been given a kingdom and dominion, and that we would bring him glory. Amen.